As you're seated, if you'll take out your Bible and turn to Psalm 75. For the last while, we have been doing a series on the Ascension that came to an end last week. Today, we turn our attention to, at least in part, an aspect of the session of Christ, which is the final act of his reign at the right hand of God, which is his return to judge the living and the dead. And this is question and answer 52 of Lord's Day 19 of the Catechism, where the question is asked, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? And the answer is, in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. Now to our text, Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Question and answer 52 of Lord's Day 19 speaks of the final stage of Christ's exaltation, his second coming, and specifically his second coming to judge the living and the dead. Oftentimes when we think about Christ's humiliation and then his exaltation, we forget that the culmination of his exaltation is not his session at the right hand of God the Father, but the culmination of his exaltation is his second coming and the judgment that awaits. That moment is the ultimate expression of the rule of Christ. You see, at the end of the age, Christ will return in power and glory to conclude all of history. Life, history as we know it, comes to an end. And at that point, both the living and the dead will rise. And all will be before him and sit before him in judgment. And at that point, Jesus Christ will restore all things. That great day will bring about terrible punishment for the wicked. It's at that moment they will be sentenced to everlasting punishment. But it's a time of blessing for God's people as they'll be ushered into a life of joy and of glory as we forever will be in the presence of Jesus Christ, that we will finally be without sin, that we will behold him as he is. Sometimes I find our confessions to be fascinating. one question and answer on the return of Jesus Christ, on that great day of judgment. One article in the Belgic Confession. On the pinnacle of history. And the question doesn't talk about necessarily the actuality of the event. It asks the question, how does that comfort you? Isn't that fascinating? It assumes it's going to happen. It doesn't expound on it. But it wants to ask, how does that comfort you? My guess is that that word, for most of us, doesn't seem like the appropriate word. How does that event terrify me? How does that event leave me feeling with dread? How does that event bring apprehension and unease and questions and uncertainty and anxiety? Comfort? Now, to be real honest, it might not cause any of those emotions for any of us because we just don't talk about it. Just look at modern day songs that have been written. Modern day songs for church and worship. How many of them deal with God's judgment? Is that something that we sing on a regular basis in our modern day churches? Feel free, if you want, to just thumb through the Psalms, God's hymn book for the church of the Old Testament, and specifically look for, actively engage the Psalms and say, how often did they sing of the judgment of God? As part of their worship, that was so absolutely essential to their worship of God that they had to sing of God's judgment. Now, I could be wrong. There might be just a ton of modern day contemporary church music being written about the judgments of God. I just don't know of them, and I just don't hear of them. Comfort. How does this doctrine comfort us? To the extent that we would want to sing about it. I'm not doing a mini-series like the Ascension. I'm only going to cover this in 2 weeks. Which is double the catechism. We want to look at the foundation of this through an Old Testament lens, Psalm 73. And next week we will look more fully at why a comfort from a New Testament text. So this morning we want to work through Psalm 75, and we want to do so with 4 points. First, thanks. Second, testimony. Third, application. And then fourth, agreement. So thanks, testimony, application, and then agreement. Now, before we look at Psalm 75, it might be helpful to see how this fits in its context. Remember, the Psalms were not written in chronological order. They were put together as one book later on, divided up into 5 books. And Psalm 75 occurs in Book 3. Book 3 starts with Psalm 75, a psalm in which The righteous are asking questions of God. They're looking around them and seeing that the wicked are prosperous. And they're really lamenting the fact that God seems to not be engaged in the world. And he's allowing the wicked to apparently get off scot-free. And they're beginning to ask the question, why am I bothering? Why am I bothering trying to live a righteous life before God? Wouldn't it be just better to live like the world, because the world has it so easy, so good, and they have everything, and I have nothing? And then the psalmist gets to the place where they declare, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. And just to make sure that we understood it, the psalmist will go on to say, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. But those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. It's the judgment of God that was a comfort to the people of God. Psalm 74 is a call for God's judgment against the foes of God, against the foes of God's people. In verse 10, it says, how long, O Lord, is this foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Remember, we're in the part of the catechism that talks about that Jesus Christ has ascended to the right hand of majesty on high, the place where he reigns and rules. And the psalmist is saying, why do you hold back your right hand? You're a God of power. You're a God of majesty. You're a God that reigns and rules. And you're doing nothing. You're doing nothing about the enemies of your people. Then he will go on to say, take it from your fold of your garment and destroy them. Verse 20, have regard for the covenant. For the dark places of the land are full of the inhabitants of violence. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which it goes up continually. Psalm 74 ends with, rise, O God, defend your cause. Arise, God, and judge. And then we get to Psalm 75, a psalm of faith in God's just rule and judgment. And the psalm begins with thanks, which is our first point. The psalm is specifically thanking God because his name is near. That's just another way of saying that God is near. The name of God represents the person of God. And what the psalmist is saying is, God, I thank you because you're near. So in the context of the rest of the psalm, what does this mean? When wickedness seems to reign, and it appears that evil is directing the affairs of this world, the temptation is to think that God is absent, that God is not around, is not engaged, that God has abandoned his people, has abandoned his world, that God is AWOL. That somehow God has turned his back and that wickedness is in charge. But the psalmist is saying two things in this first verse. He's rejoicing in the immediate presence of God, that God is near. And he's rejoicing in the fact that God has acted on behalf of his people in the past with mighty acts. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds, your deeds of salvation or deliverance for your people. What the psalmist is saying is that God is in charge, that he does reign even if it doesn't look like it, even when it doesn't feel like it. God is truly present in all that happens. He's near. The confessional way to say this, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10, dealing with the providence of God, would be that nothing that happens in this world, whether good or bad, comes to us without first passing through the hands of our Heavenly Father. God is near. God is present. God is active. God is working in the hearts and lives of his people. God is in control of all things. And the point of verse 1 is we constantly should be those that should be offering up praise and thanksgiving to God for that reality that he is near. And that he acts on behalf of his people. It's really a call not to have spiritual amnesia. It can be so easy to focus on the current negative aspects of things that are going on in our lives that we forget how good and gracious and kind God has been time and time again in our lives. That we tend to forget the wondrous deeds of God on behalf of us, his people. That we hold the negative so close to our eyes that we can't see anything else. That we can't remember. The old hymn would say, count your many blessings. Count them or name them one by one. It's really what this is saying. Count them. Remember them. Talk about them. Thank God for them. From thanksgiving, we move to our second point, testimony. The psalm is arranged in a unique way. There are different speakers that are involved. Verse 1 is the psalmist speaking for the congregation, we, plural. Verses 2 through 5, it's God speaking. The singular pronoun I dominates verses 2 through 5. And God's speech in verses 2 through 5 has two parts. One is a reassurance to the righteous, and the second is a warning to the wicked. First, the reassurance. In verse 2, God says, at the set time that I myself appoint, I will judge. Judgment is according to God's timetable. We can often be like the psalmist in Psalm 73, where we're looking around at the wicked and we're saying, God, where are you? We can be like the psalmist in Psalm 74 and saying, God, quit sitting on your right hand. Use it. Do something. We become impatient for God to act, and we want God's justice, God's judgment, God's action to happen according to what we deem to be right and true. And God says, no, I appoint the moment, the time of judgment. I do it according to my timetable. I mean, if we really stop and think about it, we know that we don't want God to act according to our timetable. God is perfect in wisdom and knowledge and understanding. He has all insight. He is completely good and gracious and loving and kind. He is absolutely the God that lacks nothing. Do we really want him taking advice from us? Do we really think we've got some insight that he could benefit from? Do we really think that our timetable is better than his? We don't, but we do. We know in our heads that God is completely trustworthy. But isn't it hard to live it? When we're in some circumstances of life where we're saying, God, act and act now. God, I want you to be the God of justice. When we see just the atrocious things that happen in this world, we say, God, act. Why are you doing nothing? And we think God doesn't know what he's doing. And God says, I know exactly what I'm doing. We know from God's word that sometimes the delay of God is for people's repentance. Sometimes the delay of God is because the evil has not reached the point, its fruition. Genesis 15 that we were in on Sunday evening, where the sin of the Amorites hasn't come to its fullness. That God is waiting. The other way to say that is he's giving them time to sin more before he brings the fullness of his judgment. We might not understand the delay of God, but we ought to trust the delay of God. God doesn't just simply, for the people of God, give assurance that his judgment is at the right time. His judgment is also in the right way. He judges with equity. He judges with righteousness. He judges in a way that is upright and true. God never makes a mistake. If you're a parent, maybe it's good that we have days like Mother's Day and Father's Day where our kids say nice things about us. But we know better, don't we? We know how often we got it wrong. How many times we made a judgment that in the end was just completely in error. At the time, it seemed right. At the moment, yeah, of course, it seemed like we should act right now and make a judgment right away. And later on, we're like, oh, yeah, wrong kid. No, I assigned a motive that actually wasn't anywhere close to being true. But God's not like that, is he? His judgments are right every time. It's with equity. It's with justice. It's with righteousness. But in this speech of God, there's also a warning to the wicked. He's given a warning to those who defy him and defy his rule. The language here is of those that are shaking their fist at heaven. It's those that speak with a haughty neck. And God's saying, don't be like that. Don't be those that disregard the word of God. Don't be those that defy the authority of God. Verse 10, the judgment's coming. Then once again in verse 6, we have a shift in speech. And that brings us to our third point, application. We have now the psalmist speaking about God and applying the truths of God's judgment. First, the psalmist reminds the reader that it's God who exalts or brings low. Struck me that this must be pretty important for God's people to sing. It's not only here and in other parts of the Psalter, but Hannah sung this, didn't she, back in 1 Samuel? About God exalting him, God bringing low. Mary picks up on the Song of Hannah or Psalm 75. It's hard to know who she's picking up on. In Luke, in Mary's song, about God exalting and God bringing low. Verse 7 puts this in the context of that it's God who's doing this, putting down one and lifting up another. It's God's sovereignty. God is in control. We aren't deists, but sometimes we act like we're deists, that we think God created everything, that God brought this world into existence, wound the clock, sent it on its way, and now it's just going according to its own purposes, that it's running itself. And God constantly, from cover to cover in his word, is saying, no, this world is not running itself. It's completely and entirely dependent upon me. You look around and you see that some people are successful and some people are not. And we look at it and we credit that to their own initiative and their own incredible skill set and their talents and their abilities. Or we say that they came to nothing because they're lazy or they're whatever else, that they lack something. And God is saying, I exalt and I bring low. Why do you keep looking at the secondary causes? I'm the primary cause of all that happens in this world. I exalt and I bring low. I am the sovereign God. Which, on a side note, quit trying to take all this credit for things that you didn't do and quit trying to take all this blame for things that might not be a result of your failures. We really do need to start embracing the idea that God is sovereign. Yes, God does work through secondary means, but so often we have these conversations that demonstrate that we really don't believe that it's God that exalts and God that brings low. Maybe Father's Day is a good day to talk about. Did your kids turn out because of you? Stop it. Act like we're reformed. Who gets glory? God does. If our kids didn't turn out, are we taking all that and saying, it's because I didn't do this or this or this? Or are we going to look around the church and say, all their kids didn't turn out? And let me tell you why. Maybe just step back a little bit. Definitely turn it down a lot. And with humility say, I don't understand the purposes of God. But I know he's sovereign. And I'll trust that sovereign plan that God has implemented, that he is raising and lowering those he deems need to be exalted or brought low. And I don't understand it all. I'll be faithful in what God has called me to be and do, but I'm leaving the results in God's hands where they always were in to begin with. Second, the psalmist reminds the reader of what awaits the wicked. Verse 8 is a tough verse, isn't it? For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. I did something naughty just about 30 seconds ago. I said verse 8 is a tough verse. It's only tough because we're sinful. It's a glorious verse. It's a majestic verse. It's a God-honoring, God-glorifying verse. It's a comfort to the people of God. See, the Catechism understood the judgment of God correctly. It's not a doctrine to be feared and avoided and shunned and embarrassed by. It's a glorious doctrine that should excite our hearts and enthuse our souls and help us to see this is the comfort, this is the joy, this is the pleasure of the child of God to know that wickedness will be judged because God is holy and righteous and just and true, and it exalts and magnifies his character. It glorifies the great name of God. And because on this side of eternity, I identify more with sinful humanity than the Holy One of Israel, I find the doctrine difficult. But the doctrine is difficult because of me. Not because the doctrine itself is difficult or negative or bad or a source of embarrassment. See, what happens is we don't really understand sin. We don't understand just how horrific it is. We use the phrase of R.C. Sproul that it's cosmic treason, but we really don't understand the implications of how much it is a defiance of the God that is good and gracious and who is the one that creates and rules over all things. Every single person, without exception, has sinned against God. Every person. We used to read a book to our kids called Big Truths for Little Kids. Two little kids in the book, Caleb and Cassie, and they were called the Catechism Kids because the book was structured around the children's catechism. And the children's catechism comes to the point of asking the question, what does every sin deserve? And the answer is the wrath and curse of God. All of us are sinners. All of us have earned and deserve to drink to the dregs, the cup of the wrath of God. And there are no exceptions. That's what us, the wicked, have earned. And the psalmist adds his amen to this. Verses 9 and 10 in our final point, this agreement. But I will declare it forever. Declare what? Declare the judgment of God forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. How? How does the psalmist get to that point where he can praise God for the judgment of God? I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. I think the answer, at least in part, is in verse 10. It's hard to know who's speaking in verse 10. Could be the psalmist. I tend to think that it is now God giving the final word in the psalm, that all the horns of the wicked I will cut off. It could be that the psalmist is joining and saying, I, along with God, will cut off the horns of the wicked. That's also biblical. But I think it's return to God saying that God is going to bring judgment on the wicked, which is the clear testimony of the New Testament, that God is going to send into everlasting damnation those that are opposed to him, that have not found themselves in Jesus Christ. But, 10b, the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. How is that possible? Because Jesus Christ took on flesh and lived among us and lived a perfectly righteous life, one of absolute obedience to God, never living in opposition to God or to God's word, but living a life of complete obedience and submission. And in spite of that, he goes to Calvary's cross. And the struggle is real. As he approaches what awaits him on Calvary's cross, which is him drinking to the dregs, the cup of God's wrath that each one of us deserve to drink. See, he emptied the cup for every single one who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. There's no judgment left. There's no wrath left. There's no curse left. It's been exhausted by Jesus. Psalm 75 is the gospel. God's judgment is the gospel. And in the judgment of God, what we're doing is we're rejoicing in the holiness and righteousness of God. And at the same time, we're rejoicing in the gospel, which allows God to be just and the justifier of those that have sinned. Why? Because he poured his wrath out on his son. Why? So that we might be lifted up. That we might have an eternity in his presence. That we might be those that finally live in a time and in a place and in ourselves free from sin. Forever in his presence. Just be clear. The catechism is written for God's people. So if you are not in Jesus Christ, this doctrine is not a comfort. And may it be that it would drive you to Jesus Christ, so that it will be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank and praise you for being the God of justice. And Father, we can't imagine what it means that you poured out your wrath on your Son, but by faith we believe it, by faith we embrace him, and by faith we hope to live out of the fullness of what that means. Father, for any that are gathered here today that are outside of Christ, may this be a day of salvation. May this be a day in which they hide themselves and find refuge in him. That this would be a day when they truly believe and trust in him alone for their salvation. And Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.